2 Samuel chapter 2, we'll read a portion of this chapter beginning in verse 1. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to us now through his word. Let's pray. O Lord, as we open now thy word, we rejoice to know that it is the very word of God, inerrant and infallible, a living word, sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray, dear God, that we'll discover it to be a living word to our own souls now during this time. To that end, I plead the blood of Christ over my heart and life. I ask of thee, Lord, to take me up and use me. Make me a vessel fit for thy use. Use me, O Lord, to feed thy flock. And grant that the Holy Spirit himself will speak to the truth of thy word and make the application to every heart need, and may every heart need be met. And if there are any here, O Lord, that are strangers to thy grace, who perhaps only have an external veneer of religion but do not know the reality, we pray especially for such as these that you'll speak to them with the voice that wakes the dead and cause them to hear and make them to see and compel them to flee to Christ to the saving of their souls. May it please thee, Lord, to grant to me clarity of heart and mind, thought and speech, and especially unction from on high. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 2, we begin with verse 1. And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, Go up. And David said, Whither shall I go up? And he said, Unto Hebron. So David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and said unto them, Blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you, and I also will requite you this kindness, because ye have done this thing. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened, and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 10, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. The battle was over, the battle of Mount Gilboa. The funeral was over, the memorial, you could say, for Saul and Jonathan. That was over, and for David, some other things were over also. No longer would he have to find refuge in the realm of the Philistines. Saul would never pursue him again like a hunter going after an animal. He wouldn't have to hide in the caves anymore. He presumably would be able to return to the land of his inheritance, as would others in his family that had also been sheltered beyond the reach of Saul. David was undoubtedly aware that he had been anointed to be the next ruler in Israel. Samuel had anointed him to that end. What then should he do? What he did was, in fact, the best thing for him to do. We read in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 2, "And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" A.W. Pink makes an interesting observation about David. Listen to what he writes. "It seems clear that David had never regarded Saul as standing between himself and the kingdom. The first reaction from his death was not, as it would have been with a less devout and less generous heart, a flush of gladness at the thought of the empty throne, but instead a sharp pang of grief from the sense of an empty heart. And even when he began to contemplate his immediate future and changed fortunes, he carried himself with commendable self-restraint. At the time, David was still a fugitive in the midst of the ruins of Ziklag. But instead of rushing ahead, making the most of his opportunity, quote unquote, and seizing the empty throne, he sought directions from the Lord." We not only need to turn unto God in times of deep distress, but equally so when his outward providences appear to be working decidedly in our favor. So writes A.W. Pink. When we read in verse 1 that David inquired of the Lord, and that the Lord said unto him, "Go up," we are at once face to face with a very basic truth that sadly is often neglected by the people of God. The basic truth is this, that the Lord communicates or communes with those that seek him and walk with him who believe in Jesus Christ. "My sheep hear my voice," Christ says in John 10:27, "and I know them and they follow me." This is very much a part of experiential religion. We don't simply strive to live by some high moral code and then, so long as we're living by that code, seek to do our own thing. False religions may function that way. Apostate religion functions that way. Even formal Orthodox religion that is so lacking in vitality that it comes to be labeled as dead orthodoxy may function that way. This is not, however, what God intended for his people when he sent his son to die for their sins. The benefit, you see, of salvation is that those that were once alienated from God are alienated no more. Those that were spiritually dead are now made spiritually alive. And in that spiritual life, we commune with our God. It might be worth noting with regard to David that his practice of seeking the Lord for guidance had been his habit of life, but had become a neglected habit in the not too distant past in David's life. I don't think it could be said of David that he kept close communion with God during the days when he abode in Ziklag. But following the disaster of Ziklag, you remember the story, when David and his men were away and the city was raided and burned and the women and children had been kidnapped and David's men were so angry with them that they were ready to execute him. At that very time, we're told of David that he encouraged himself in the Lord. And I think that marked the turning point in his life and in his experience when he began again and anew the practice of inquiring of the Lord once again. This is a practice that needs to characterize the life of every Christian. And yet, after the pattern of David's life, we'd also have to admit that it's a practice that is too easy on our part to neglect. I want to analyze David's practice this morning, and I want to view it under three headings. I want us to consider the habit of seeking the Lord, the danger of failing to follow through with that habit, and the manner in which the Lord answers our inquiries. David inquired of the Lord, our text says. It's a very easy text to read, isn't it, and to think that this is something that is just so incidental that it's scarcely worth giving any attention to. And yet it's a text that does reveal to us what I think was the habit of David's life and what ought to be the habit of every child of God. From his earliest days as a shepherd boy, David had learned to commune with God. It's not hard to envision him keeping watch over his sheep while contemplating the truth that the Lord was his shepherd who led him to green pastures beside still waters. And through this communion with his God, David had gained strength and confidence to do exploits in the power of God. Exploits that some of which were not really very widely known among men. Oh, he would take on Goliath in the full view of the armies of Israel and the armies of the Philistines. But the confidence he had to enter that battle arose from the confidence he had gained to do lesser, but equally amazing exploits. So we read of that occasion in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 34, when David is being interviewed by Saul. He has come forth now to volunteer to take on the giant. And in verse 34 of 1 Samuel 17, we read, "And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." These are not the kinds of things a young boy does who hasn't kept close communion with God. David illustrates the statement that Daniel would later make in his prophecy when he would predict a future day, that in contrast to the great wickedness of the day, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Daniel prophesies in chapter 11 and verse 32 in his book. How is it that people come to know their God and thus gain the confidence and the strength, like David, for doing such exploits as taking on a lion or taking on a bear or taking on a 10-foot-tall Philistine who's defied the armies of the living God? Obviously, such people seek their God. They commune with him. They know him. They inquire of him. Obviously, they inquire of him. Obviously, they keep close communion with him. And so with David, we find numerous occasions in the historical narrative of him inquiring of God. Spurgeon preaches a sermon on this text, and in his introduction, he lists a number of those occasions. Listen to what he says. From his youth up, he had been accustomed to ask the Lord's direction in all cases of difficulty. When he fled from Saul and went to Nod to Ahimelech the priest, Doeg told Saul that Abimelech inquired of the Lord for David. It was not enough for David that he had Goliath's sword. He must also have guidance from God. When he was in the town of Calah, which he had rescued from the Philistines, after he had twice inquired of the Lord whether he should do so. He asked whether the men of Calah would deliver him up to Saul, and by means of the oracular response which he obtained from God, he was able to make good his escape. Afterwards, when David had become king over Israel in Hebron, before he fought with the Philistines, he inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" The Lord's answer was favorable, and David gained a great victory. But when the Philistines came up again, David did not go out to fight with them until he had once more inquired of the Lord. And then it was that God gave him that memorable answer, and let it be when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the hosts of the Philistines. David was a man who always wanted to see God's finger pointing out the right road, to hear God's voice saying, this is the way, walk you in it. And who never seemed to be satisfied unless he could hear the sound of his master's feet close behind him, or see a clear indication that his master was just in front of him or walking by his side. And so the Old Testament narrative of David is a narrative of a man who inquired of God in every circumstance of life. Spurgeon goes on to elaborate the reasons, several of the reasons, why it is the duty of the Christian to seek guidance at the hand of God. Most notably, we seek God because he is our Father, which art in heaven, and because we are his sons. Because ye are sons, Paul writes in Galatians 4 and verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Here is the mark of a genuine Christian. He has the Spirit of God in his heart. And here is the evidence that the Spirit of God is in his heart. He calls on God as his Father. He communes with God. He seeks God. He inquires of God. This is something that the Christian does naturally and desirously and freely. There are those, to be sure, who regard the practice of prayer as a form of bondage, a spiritual discipline that must be mastered the way Luther attempted to master it in the monastery, or the way John Wesley, even for a time, mastered the discipline even before he was a true Christian. But for the Christian, it's not a form of bondage. It's not merely a spiritual discipline, something that's done out of servile fear. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we call upon God because he is our Father. We call upon God because we are brought into the family of God. What does a family amount to where no communication takes place? Is a man truly a father who never speaks to his children, nor his children to him? Oh, there are some fathers, sadly, that are like that, but our Father in heaven is not like that. We commune with him. And he speaks to us. But not only is God our Father, but as I stated in my introduction and as I pointed out with regard to David, the Lord is our shepherd. It is in the context of the shepherd to the sheep, to that kind of relationship, that Christ says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. You see how the idea of communion is implicit in that verse. As sheep, we hear his voice because he's our shepherd. And as our shepherd, we hear his voice as well. As his sheep, we need to keep close communion with him. Apart from that communion, the truth of Isaiah applies, and don't we know it at times in our experience? All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Thank God this morning that even as stray sheep, we cry to God and he hears us and he seeks us and he finds us and he restores us to the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. But not only is God our Father and the Lord our shepherd, but as the people of God, we are married to our Savior. We are his bride. Indeed, the whole purpose of marriage is to illustrate the closeness and the intimacy of Christ to his people. Can you imagine a marriage where there is no communication between spouses? One of the things I'm afraid that contributes greatly to the breakdown of marriages is the failure of husbands and wives to communicate with each other. Could I add here as an aside that you husbands need to spend time alone with your wives? You need time away from work, time away from the house, time away from the kids, so you can communicate with each other in a way that is focused. I think one of the reasons for so much ineffective communication is because so much communication lacks focus. You can't communicate effectively while you're trying to do so many other things at the same time. That kind of communication is too vulnerable to misunderstanding and getting things wrong and thinking that your spouse meant something he or she really didn't mean at all, but you're sure it's what he or she said, and perhaps she or he did say it. But because you were not focused in your communication, you missed the meaning of what was said, and therefore misconstrued it to mean something else. Don't ask me how I know that happens. That happens more often than you think. And I have no doubt that there are spiritual forces at work that contribute to miscommunication. But back to my main point here. If communion is an essential part of marriage, it's also an essential part of our relationship to God through Christ. We are His bride. He also is our prophet, priest, and king. And each of his mediatorial offices, there is a place for our communion with him. Spurgeon makes the point that in one instance, Christ is called our counselor. You're familiar with the verse in Isaiah. You'll hear it often during this time of the year. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Can you imagine a counselor who is never consulted? Such a title becomes meaningless for Christ unless his followers avail themselves of all that that title means. And what it means is that he will counsel us. He'll advise us. He'll lead and guide us. He will make his will known to us. And so we must make it our habit to keep close communion with him. Oh, don't be content to be prayerless. Don't be content to be constantly making excuses as to why you don't pray. You need to avail yourself of every opportunity to pray, which means you should pray individually. You should pray as families. You should come to prayer meeting and pray there also. David inquired of the Lord, our text says. Make sure that such a thing can be said of you too. That your habit is one of inquiring of the Lord. There's good reason to make this a habit in your lives, for I would have you consider with me next the danger of failing to seek the Lord. The danger of failing to inquire or to seek after God. I pointed out in my introduction that even though seeking or inquiring of the Lord was characteristically the practice of David, you could not say that it was always his practice. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 27 and verse 1, we find David in the setting of being delivered from Saul for the second time. And not only was he delivered from Saul, but Saul was actually delivered to him for the second time. And so for the second time, David could have avenged himself on his adversary, but for the second time, he refused to do so. But he did make it known to Saul that he could have taken his life. And it's in the context of that second deliverance that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 27 and verse 1, "And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. Do you notice in that verse that David is not now, not on that occasion, inquiring of the Lord? He's inquiring of his own heart instead. He's doing the very thing that Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 tells us not to do. Those verses say, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. But now in 1 Samuel chapter 27, David is leaning to his own understanding. The text doesn't say to us that he inquired of the Lord. It says that he said in his own heart. And it is precisely here, precisely in such a circumstance, that the Christian makes himself vulnerable to great danger. He reasons in his own heart that he would perish by the hand of Saul. You know, it wouldn't be hard. I can understand him fully rationalizing that kind of conclusion. After all, he had escaped from Saul once. Now he's escaped from him again. What possible reason could he have for thinking that Saul would cease and desist? He thinks the matter is so apparent and so plain and so obvious that there's no need to inquire of the Lord. This is a matter of common sense, he must have reasoned to himself. And in the days that followed, we find David living a life of deceit. He must pretend that he's something that he's not. He must pretend to be loyal to the Philistines. He must take advantage of their kindness, really, through the willingness of one of their kings to provide a city for him. And he must make it a habit of his life to deceive this king into thinking that he's launching raids against the south of Judah, when in fact he's invading the Geshurites and the Amalekites. And in the end, he must at least initially align himself with the armies of the Philistines and give them the impression that he'll fight for them against Saul and Jonathan. You could say he's leading the life, in a sense, of a hypocrite. He's pretending to be something that he never was. Not once do we read of David during this time in exile that he inquired of the Lord. This was all the result of him inquiring his own heart. And the situation went from bad to worse with him when the city of Ziklag was raided while David was away. And his wives were taken, and the wives and children of his followers were taken, and the city was burned to the ground, and David was face to face with a mutiny arising from his men who were bent on executing him for what they took to be such poor and ineffective leadership. Only then, and this is a text all by itself, and I preached on it more than once, I commend it to you again. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6. And this is a text that you really need to contemplate in its context. This now is when all that I've described to you has taken place. And his men are gathered against him. They're ready to stone him. And we read in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 30, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Oh, I look at a text like that, and I consider the setting for it. And it leads me to conclude there's no such thing as being so far beyond God that you cannot encourage yourself in God. Wouldn't it be easy to say that David was out of bounds for such encouragement? Wouldn't it be easy to conclude that he had led his men down a wrong path, which now turned out to be a dangerous path and a devastating path? And then two verses later in 1 Samuel 30, we read, and David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. And from that point on, I think you could say David is on the right track again. Now we are reading these statements about him again, that he inquired of the Lord. When I look at the words of our text in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1, and read that David inquired of the Lord, it leads me to believe that David had learned his lesson well, that you don't lean on your own understanding, but you trust in the Lord instead, and you seek your counsel from him. And couldn't you say that the setting of our text makes the next move of David fairly obvious? This would have been an easy time, I suppose, for David to say, no need to pray now. No need to inquire of the Lord now. After all, David had been anointed to be the next ruler in Israel. He knew he was to be the next king. Jonathan had affirmed it. Saul had even conceded it. And now Saul was removed from the scene of time. The throne was empty. The need was great. Isn't it obvious what David was supposed to do? And yet we read of him that he didn't just jump on board with what was deemed to be obvious. He inquired of the Lord. This is what leads me to think that he had learned his lesson well. And the lesson that should come plainly and I hope powerfully to the heart of each follower of Christ here this morning is that you become most vulnerable to danger when you conclude that the will of God is so obvious that you don't need to inquire of the Lord. There are other events in the history of the Old Testament that make this point a point of emphasis. After Joshua and the Israelites had conquered Jericho, it seemed obvious that the next city to conquer would be Ai. And it was so obvious to the Israelites that they could take this much smaller city that they only called for a smaller portion of the army to be utilized. And they were defeated. They were defeated for following a course of what seemed obvious, and yet there was a very serious matter that needed to be dealt with first. There was sin in the camp. And had they inquired of the Lord, they would have done what they did following their defeat. They would have sought out sin and dealt with it. But because the way seemed obvious, they didn't inquire of the Lord. Same thing would happen to them a few chapters later when the Gibeonites would approach them. You may recall the event of Joshua chapter 9 when the Gibeonites disguised themselves in order to fool the Israelites into thinking that they had come from a faraway place, a great distance from the Israelites, and that they had come to establish a peace treaty with the Israelites. That part was true. They had come to establish a peace treaty, but it was not true that they were coming from afar. And in that instance, we're told specifically in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 14, and the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. The matter seemed too obvious to them. They didn't need the Lord's counsel. They were sure they could make the right decision on this one, and as a result, they were duped. Oh, what danger we invite to ourselves when we think a matter is so obvious that we don't need the Lord's guidance. In our pride, we like to think that we're better than dumb sheep. But I'm afraid we're really not. And so we need to make it a habit of life to inquire of the Lord often. Give us this day our daily bread. Is a sure indication that we need to be seeking the Lord a lot. You invite your own downfall and destruction in your failure to inquire of the Lord, even in matters that in your estimation may seem obvious. It remains for us to consider one more point of analysis in this matter of inquiring of the Lord. Would you think with me finally and briefly on the manner in which the Lord answers our inquiries. The manner in which the Lord answers our inquiries. It would really be a vain thing, wouldn't it, to read that David inquired of the Lord without being able to go on to read, "And the Lord said unto him, go up." The thing to note here is that the Lord does answer our inquiries. And the Lord hears and answers our prayers, and the Lord truly does lead and guide his people. The question that naturally arises would be, how? How does the Lord answer? How can I draw the truth from this Old Testament practice and make it my practice now in a different dispensation? Did the answer to David in our text come in the form of an audible voice? Was it an internal impression made on David's heart? You perhaps had the experience or have heard others refer to the experience of having God reveal a matter to them with such clarity that an audible voice couldn't have made it any plainer. The implication in such a statement is not that it was an audible voice, but it was as clear and as plain as an audible voice. How does God guide his people then today? Well, first and foremost, he guides them through his word. And that word comes to us through Christ. The opening words to the epistle to the Hebrews is instructive here. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. This sets a difference, doesn't it, between the way God has spoken in the past and the way God does speak today. There were various ways in different times in which God spoke in the past, but the uniform way in which he speaks in these last days is by his Son. I think it is in this connection that the designation given to Christ by John in his gospel becomes important. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word makes reference to Christ. Christ is the one who speaks to us of God. Christ is the one who literally, as I recall it in the Greek, exegetes or explains God. He is God's word to us, which means that he is the primary subject that God speaks to us about. And he is the one who lays the foundation for God speaking to us at all. You know, there's an interesting spiritual lesson we can draw from our narrative back in 2 Samuel. We may get into it in more detail down the road. But you'll notice that when David asks God what specific city he's to go up to, the answer is given unto Hebron. Go up unto Hebron. I won't go this morning into the history or the meaning of the city of Hebron, except to point out that Hebron became one of the designated cities of refuge in Joshua's time. We'll have occasion to visit that city again before we're done with 2 Samuel. But the spiritual application we may draw from that directive given to David, I think, is just this. Just as David was directed to go to the city of Hebron, so the people of God are directed to the place where we find our refuge, which is, of course, to Christ himself. Go to Christ. Go to Christ for refuge. Go to Christ for guidance. He guides us in the path that brings glory to his Son. So God speaks to us through his word, and he speaks to us by his Spirit. Oh, I'm tempted to share with you what would become too much of a drawn-out story if I dwelt too much on it. But I remember toward the end of my days in Greenville, I was chomping at the bit to get out of that city. I came to that city, I believe, in the will of God, but I also came in the knowledge that my time there was temporary. I was going there to prepare for whatever service I was to render to my Savior, and I didn't know what form that service would take. I ended up in that place for nearly 10 years. Greenville. In fact, it's been a while now. We've been in Indianapolis a lot longer than that now. Twice as long, actually. But I was chomping at the bit to get out. And I knew I was supposed to serve God somewhere. My education was done. My training was complete. Lord, where's the place? Where am I supposed to go? Every time I open my Bible, where? It led to an incredible form of bondage. It led to me actually mistaking God speaking to me when he hadn't. That's a story all in itself. But after a prolonged period of time when I finally had the issue resolved in my heart that you're giving too much emphasis to where, oh, how that verse came to my heart again with a renewed power when Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Where am I supposed to go? I'm supposed to go to Christ. I can't tell you how liberating that was. I didn't have to worry about the place. I had to worry about the way, and that was Christ. And you know, once I escaped that bondage, once I had that liberating emphasis in my heart, a couple of things took place. One, I found contentment, actually, to stay in Greenville, if you can imagine that. Some people would marvel at that, I suppose, that have gone through similar experiences of knowing that Greenville was temporary. I became content to stay there, quite happy to be there, especially since Christ was being ministered to my heart there, and I was meeting with him. Forget about the place. Jesus is the way. And once I had that matter settled in my heart, it became really a very simple thing for the Lord then to reveal to me where the next place was, where I was supposed to go. He started working in my heart through his word and through providential indicators, through desires. The Lord uses all of these things. He uses providence. He uses desires. You can't place absolute confidence in any one factor, but when all these factors weigh together, you can take that as the Lord's leading. So there were providential indicators. I remember the Lord impressing the Midwest on my heart in particular, maybe because I'm from the Midwest. I don't know. But Chicago in particular, the Chicago area, was impressed upon my heart. And I remember sharing that with Dr. Cairns. Not that I had come to a definitive conclusion that the Lord was calling me to Chicago, but Dr. Cairns, I think the Lord may be leading me in this direction. He said, and I was very foolish to agree to this, he said, we need to announce that to the congregation. They've been praying for you for a long time. Oh, no, what have I done now? It's like I put another club in the hand of the devil to beat me with. You don't know that you're called to Chicago. What are you having him announce that for? But he announced it. You know, after that evening service, Oney Panosian came up to me and said, you know, I have a friend in the Chicago area who has been praying for a year that the Lord would bring a man up there to begin a Free Presbyterian church. I remember thinking, wow, now I'm starting to perceive the Lord's leading. There was a desire. We were targeting big cities, okay? That's a big city. Saying you're going to Chicago is narrowing it down to saying, I know I'm going to be on planet Earth somewhere. That city is so massive. But there was a providential indicator. There was a desire. The Lord began speaking to my heart through his word, and there were a number of factors that came in. And another key factor that comes in, and Spurgeon is great. I recommend his sermon on this text because the thrust of his sermon is in elaborating all of these factors that contribute to a Christian knowing the Lord's leading. And one very big factor that comes into play, especially where young people are concerned, is to get the advice of those that are older in the faith, older and experienced in the faith. I remember my son coming to me. I'm glad he did this. He was pretty sure he knew who he was supposed to marry, but he wanted to know what his parents thought. I wonder if it would have meant anything to him. The Lord led. That was the point, you know. But he brought a very good point to me, and this is something that young people especially would do well to take heed to. James said to me, how can I determine God's will in my life when I have such a strong emotional investment in this relationship, the way it stands? How can I know this is God's will when it's all emotion to me? That is such a good question. And the thing that I said to James is, it is in that circumstance especially when you need to rely on the counsel of those that are advanced and experienced in years in the faith. They're not involved in it emotionally. Certainly not the way you are. They have an ability to make a more objective analysis of what you're going to do. And if they see a danger, they can alert you to it, which you would do well to take heed to, emotions notwithstanding. Emotions can have a part. Emotions should have a part. Can you imagine counseling one of your children to embark on a marriage for someone that there was no emotional tie to? Maybe they didn't even like. I used to say jokingly to my daughters, if you're interested in a guy, forget about him. Go win his dad. You win him, it won't even matter what she thinks. And not sure that's the best approach, and I didn't mean it seriously, but there is an element to it that certainly is serious. But the bottom line here is that God does lead. God does direct. He never leads in a way that's contrary to his word. Spurgeon makes a big point of that. And he makes a very timely observation as it applies to marriage in particular. You're seeking a mate for marriage. Here is God's word. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't come saying, oh, but the emotional tie is so strong, I'm going to aim to win him to Christ. No, that's an invitation for disaster. It's an invitation for heartbreak. And besides that, God has spoken. In that case, follow his will, follow his word. There are objective things that are given to us in the word of God for our protection, to fence us in from going astray and inviting disaster and heartache, as well as reproach to Christ. So the Lord does guide through his word. He does guide by his Spirit. There are objective elements, but there are subjective elements too. It would be a mistake to think, okay, so long as I am in the realm of the objective will of God, am I more or less free then to determine it for myself? No, God will speak to your heart. God will lead. God will guide through desires, through providence, through his word, by your church family, by those that are ahead of you in years. He would utilize all of these things to lead and to guide you. And I mean to tell you, and I'm conscious here, that we have a growing number in our church that are of marriageable age. Boy, if I see someone coming your way that I take to be a wolf, you better be sure that I'll do all I can to chase him away, to be rid of him. Your parents will have an ally with me in that case if they're seeing the same thing. And that's good, and that's right. And you need that. It does require patience and trust, but the Lord does lead, and he guides, and he provides. And we need to seek after him. So if the waiting time is long, for me it was long, I was in Greenville way longer than I thought I should be. Have patience and wait on him. He will show you. He will reveal it to you. He is our Father. He is our shepherd. We are married to him. We have a relationship to him. He is not an abstract theological concept. He is the true and living God. And we have access to him. And he leads and he guides. And so we need to seek him for that guidance. May God then stamp his word on our hearts. in such a way that we make it our habit to commune with him, that we recognize the danger of failing to commune with him, and that we recognize the manner in which he does lead and guide and answer our inquiries. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice to know this morning that we're not following cunningly devised fables when we say that we are thy children and that we are followers of Christ. We thank thee, O Lord, for bringing us into thy family and for giving us that spirit that is not a spirit of bondage to fear, but it is the spirit of adoption that leads us to cry, Abba, Father. O Lord, help us to carefully discern thy will. Help us, O Lord, never to be so presumptuous as to think that a matter is obvious. We're too inept to know what's obvious. We need thee for everything, O Lord. Help us, therefore, to seek thee for everything. And, O Lord, we do ask of thee to guard and protect us, to shield and defend us, and to lead us forward in thy perfect will, in wonderful, blessed communion with thee. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.